probably not the most important chapter in the whole of the book of Revelation. I think also that it's at least possible that it is amongst the more difficult chapters in the book of Revelation. What, however, is quite without controversy is that the 20th chapter of the book of Revelation is by far and away the most controversial chapter in the book. You may well know that denominations have been founded and churches have been split and libraries have been filled with books in connection with the 20th chapter of the book of Revelation. Interestingly enough, concerned primarily with one of the themes of this chapter, namely the 1,000 years, otherwise known by the Latin word the millennium, which you find referred to in verses 2, 3, 4, and 7 of the chapter. One of the themes, I say, because the surprising thing is that the references to the millennium, or the period of 1,000 years, is really within the general scope of the book of Revelation a comparatively minor matter. And yet it is an extraordinary thing that we discover that if you go to certain parts of America, you will find that on the church notice board outside they will not have the Presbyterian Church or the Baptist Church or whatever, but this church is dispensational, premillennial, post-tribulational, single rapture church. And you know immediately, of course, when you pass by, that's precisely what I was intended by God for, and so I'll join. But there are people who have split churches right up the middle on this issue. And there are people who, as it seems to me, spend an enormous amount of their Christian time and energy discussing and arguing and confuting others on this theme of the 1,000 years. Now I say that it seems to me to be a theme which is magnified out of all proportion, and for this reason my hope is that this evening we may be able to see the message of this 20th chapter, to try to understand it in its context in the book of Revelation, and that we won't be bogged down in the millennium. Although, of course, I shall be dealing with that when we come to it and giving you what you will recognize as the only conceivable interpretation of the reference. Let me just remind you as we begin that the book of Revelation is not like a history book beginning at year one and going through by a series of steady chronological progresses to the end of time. Rather, it is, as we have been discovering week by week as we have been studying it, constructed in a spiral or cyclical fashion, dealing with the whole area between Christ's first and second coming, and leading us into a deeper understanding of the conflict between the church and the world. That, of course, supremely because the people to whom John is originally writing were in the midst of that conflict. They were a people who were suffering for the sake of the gospel. They were going through tribulations and trials because they remained faithful to the Lord Jesus. And John describes this whole book as a letter addressed in the first instance to them and addressed ultimately to the whole Christian church. And the vital issue is, in all interpretation of it, that it needs to be meaningful and relevant to all of us in every age who read it. John's purpose, therefore, is pastoral. Now, the last six chapters of the book in which we find ourselves just now concentrate on the nature and destiny of two cities. And you will find their names referred to often in these six chapters. They are, of course, two symbolical cities. The city of Babylon, on the one hand, frequently mentioned, for example, in chapters 16 and 17 and 18, and the city of Jerusalem, mentioned more frequently when we come into chapter 21 next week. Now, these two cities represent the world on the one hand, represented by Babylon, and the church. And the theme of these six chapters at the close of the book of Revelation is the respective destinies of the church and the world, of Jerusalem and Babylon. Now, Babylon is further symbolized and represented by a woman, and so is Jerusalem. Babylon is represented by the harlot, the coarse and vulgar figure of the great prostitute who sits at the center of Babylon and represents all her filth and debauchery. Jerusalem is represented by the perfect, pure bride of Christ, who is, of course, the church, which is the church of God. Now, both Babylon and Jerusalem have a prince or a ruler. So you will see this is a tale of two cities. It is a tale of two women. It is also a tale of two rulers. Babylon's prince appears here in chapter 20 as a dragon. Verse 2, he seized the dragon. And earlier on in chapter 12, and verse 3, where he has very significantly seven crowns on his head, the mark of the prince. Jesus calls him the prince of this world. He is identified in chapter 20, verse 2, as the ancient serpent who is the devil or Satan. Jerusalem's prince or ruler is the one whose name is King of Kings and Lord of Lords in chapter 19, verse 16. And we are now going to see the destruction, the final destruction of the first prince, that is the prince of Babylon, who is the dragon. And ultimately, in the last two chapters, the final coronation of the prince who is the Lord of Lords and King of Kings. Now, in chapter 18, we have already seen the destruction of Babylon, that is, the secular, godless world system. And now, in chapter 20, we are to see the destruction of Babylon's prince, the dragon, the devil, the old serpent, and Satan himself, who is the architect of everything that makes Babylon godless civilization, godless life organized with God, omitted and indeed excluded from it. And he, the prince of Babylon, that is the prince of darkness, the prince of this world, is about to be destroyed and cast out. That dragon is described in verse 2 in such a way that we are left with no possible doubt as to who he is. And the real theme of this 20th chapter, therefore, is God's ultimate victory over Satan, death, and hell. And if you want to try to have a grasp of its structure in your mind before we come to it in a little more detail now, let me suggest to you that verses 1, 2, 3, have the theme, the dragon and the dungeon into which he is consigned. Verses 4-6 have the theme of martyrs and princes. Verses 7-10 have the theme of the church and the gates of hell. And verses 11-15 have the theme of the book and the books, that is, the final judgment of the world. Now let me then come back with you to the first of these four sections, to the way that God deals with the dragon, that is, Satan, the devil, the ancient serpent. You will notice in verses 1-3 that he deals with him in three phases. First, he is bound or restrained, verse 2. He sees the dragon, that is the angel John saw coming down out of heaven. He sees the dragon, that ancient serpent, and bound him for 1,000 years. Then at the end of 1,000 years, the second stage is that he is set free. The very last sentence of verse 3, after that, he must be set free for a short time. Finally, he is destroyed in the lake of fire, verse 10. And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of burning sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet had been thrown. They will be tormented day and night forever and ever. You will see the picture at the beginning of the chapter. The angel John sees, and you recognize this is a vision that God is giving to him. Now, the angel that he sees appears like some kind of celestial keeper of wild animals who descends from heaven with a chain and a key to the abyss, as it is described in verse 1. I saw an angel coming down out of heaven, having the key to the abyss and holding in his hand a great chain. What he does is to seize the dragon, bind him in the chain, and throw him into the abyss and make it invulnerable. That is, he seals it over so that he may not deceive the nations anymore, and so on. Now, the abyss we have met with already, if you've been studying Revelation with us, in chapter 9. If you just turn back to chapter 9, let me remind you again that we are getting repeated cycles of descriptions of what God is doing with the powers of darkness. Here is one of them back in chapter 9. The star was given the key to the shaft of the abyss, the end of verse 1 of chapter 9. When he opened the abyss, smoke rose from it like the smoke from a gigantic furnace. The sun and the sky were darkened by the smoke from the abyss. Now, who is the prince of the abyss? Look down to verse 11 of chapter 9. They had as king over them the angel of the abyss, whose name in Hebrew is Abaddon and in Greek Apollyon. Now, if you've read Pilgrim's Progress, you will know that Apollyon is another name for Satan. So here is Satan already appearing in chapter 9. And he is the prince of the abyss. And here in chapter 20, he is cast into it. The abyss is the proper abode of Satan and all the demons that fell with him. And it's referred to, for example, in Jude chapter 6 as the abode of the fallen angels. And again in 2 Peter chapter 2 verse 4. Now, it is at this point that we are told by John that Satan was thus restrained for 1,000 years. The end of verse 2, he seized the dragon, that ancient serpent who is the devil or Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. He threw him into the abyss and locked and sealed it over him to keep him from deceiving the nations anymore until the 1,000 years were ended. Now there are three questions that we need to ask about this, and they are all important. One, question one. What does the 1,000 years mean? That may be what you have come to church to discover this evening. Well, that's just question one. Question two, what does it mean that Satan is bound? Question three, when does this binding of Satan take place? Now, if you're going to understand that, you really need to try to follow with me through these three questions. First, what does the 1,000 years mean? Well, I must immediately remind you that one of the main symbolisms of John's revelation is numerical symbolism. We have found that, haven't we, frequently? That there are numbers like 7 and 10 and 12 which have very special significances. Number 7, as you will know, is the symbol of perfection. 10 is the symbol of completeness. 12 is the symbol of the church because of the 12 tribes and so on and the 12 apostles. Now the number 1,000 is 10 to the power 3, that it is the cube of 10, and clearly, like all the other numbers in the book of Revelation, it is symbolic. For example, if I asked you, what about the 144,000 who are referred to earlier in the book? Is that a literal figure? Is it a statistic? Or is it a symbol? You would certainly answer, it is a symbol. Because the company of God's people are not 144,000 exactly. That is a multiple of 12. It stands for the complete company of the people of God. Now, correspondingly, if I say to you, then what does this 1,000 stand for? Is that a statistic? Or is it not again, in the general pattern of our interpretation of Revelation, a symbol? Why on earth would we make an exception here and say here is a literal figure of 1,000 years, each consisting of so many days? Besides, this figure of 1,000 is used in Scripture almost always in a symbolic way. For example, the psalmist says, "The silver and gold are yours, and the cattle on 1,000 hills. Now, what does the psalmist mean? Does he mean that the cattle on 1,000 hills belong to God, but the cattle on hill 1,001 belong to somebody else? Well, of course he doesn't. The idea is ludicrous. The concept is of totality, of completeness. And the 1,000 figure is used in this way. Peter says, one day is with God like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years like one day. It's a symbolic period of time. Now, in this sense, what John, in my judgment, is clearly saying is not giving us a mathematical statistic of a number of years. He is telling us that this is a particular period of time of total completeness, 10 cubed. So that's what, in my judgment, the 1,000 years has to be understood as. Secondly, what is the binding of Satan? That is, what does it mean? Does it mean that for this period Satan is totally inactive and there is no satanic activity? Well, now, what I want to suggest to you is that that is what it does not mean. Because what we are reading of in this chain that is taken to bind Satan is of a restraining of Satan. Restrained, that is, by God. Not destroyed, but restrained. He is overcome, if you like, but not cast out. So that's what the binding of Satan referred to in this passage means. Thirdly, when does this binding of Satan take place? Well, again, the answer must come from Scripture. Here in Revelation itself, we must not say that this follows and follows this in a linear progression through the book. We are seeing God's triumph over evil in cycles or spirals, as we have been discovering. And so he goes back over earlier ground. So when would Scripture lead us to believe that Satan was bound? Well, now, you look back with me, and I think at this point you really need to use your own Bible as well. Matthew chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12. And about verse 24. That is, that Jesus was casting out demons. And in verse 24, when the Pharisees heard this, they said, "It is only by Beelzebub, the prince of demons, that this fellow drives out demons." Jesus knew their thoughts and said to them, "Every kingdom divided against itself will be ruined, and every city or household divided against itself will not stand." If Satan drives out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then can his kingdom stand? In other words, he says, I am not driving out Satan by the power of Satan. I am doing something to Satan himself. Now listen to what he says he does. Verse 27. "And if I drive out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your people drive them out? So then they will be your judges. But if I drive out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you." Verse 29, the crucial one. "Or again, how can anyone enter a strong man's house and carry off his possessions unless he first ties up the strong man?" Other versions say, "binds the strong man." What is Jesus saying? Well, he is saying that what he is doing in invading Satan's kingdom, he is binding Satan in order that he may loose his captives. So when here is the binding of Satan described, it is in association with Jesus' first coming. And with the ministry, not only of his life, but supremely of his death and resurrection. Look at scriptures that confirm that. Colossians chapter 2. If you turn over with me, it's important that you should see this for yourself. What does Jesus do in his cross? Colossians 2:15. "And having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross." He has not destroyed them, do you notice? But he has disarmed them. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14. And this is the last of these references, but it's important for you to get this. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14. "Since the children of flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity, so that by his death, he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is, the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death." 1 John chapter 3, verse 8 is an additional verse that occurs to me. "The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the work of the devil." Basically, the binding of Satan then means that he will be unable to prevent the heralding of the gospel to the nations. So this 1,000-year symbol, when Satan is bound, that is restrained, in my judgment, represents the gospel age. That is the period between Christ's first coming and his second coming. Towards the end of that age, Satan will be released from that restraint for a short time. That is a time that will be totally in the control of God. And then he will create havoc in the world, and we read about that in verse 7, when the 1,000 years are over, Satan will be released from his prison. Now, many of you may be saying and thinking to yourself, well, now, I see Satan clearly on the rampage today. Can you describe these as days when Satan is restrained in some sense? Well, my dear friends, the vital issue is this, you see, that if Satan was not restrained, there would be no opportunity for the spread of the gospel. If Satan had his way, as it were, then the whole cause of the gospel would not be able to advance. But it is because Satan is under restraint, the strong man is bound, that God in his grace has given us this gospel era. Now that is the first part of the vision. And it seems to me an enormously important thing that we should grasp the real significance of it. It is referring, as I judge, to the gospel age, to the period between Christ's first and second coming. At the beginning of his arrival in this world, he bound the strong man. And I think the simple truth is that we do not begin to understand what an unrestrained appearance of the power of hell would be like. We see evil enough in our own modern world, but if it were not that Jesus had restrained him, disabled him, but not destroyed him, then our minds could not contain the quintessence of evil that would pour out upon the world. But in the latter days before the coming of Christ in glory, that restraint, says John, will be in some sense removed. There is the dragon and the dungeon or the abyss. Now here at verses 4 to 6, we have the second part of the vision. You notice the second time he says at the beginning of verse 4, I saw, verse 1, I saw an angel coming down out of heaven. Verse 4, I saw thrones on which were seated those who had been given authority to judge. And you could describe this section from verses 4 to 6 as martyrs and princes. The vision is obviously, as you would notice, of thrones, and that would immediately lead us to conclude that it is a vision of heaven and of the heavenly glory. Now, I conclude that for the simple reason that nowhere else in the book of Revelation are there thrones occupied by people like these except in heaven. When in chapter 4, John has the doorway opened a little into heaven, he says, I beheld a throne, and then other thrones on which the 24 elders sat. So the place where thrones are to be found is heaven. And here John is seeing again thrones in heaven. You can check this out from chapter 3, verse 21, and chapter 4, verse 2 following. Now what John sees in the second vision from verse 4, is the souls of a company of people consisting probably of two groups. Although if you have an NIV, it looks as if they're just one. But if you follow carefully with me in your Bible, I'll show you where the second group appears to come. Verse 4, I saw thrones on which were seated those who had been given authority to judge. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded, these are martyrs, because of their testimony for Jesus and because of the word of God. Now, if you have an RSV, it adds, and who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received his mark on their foreheads or their hands. And some believe that this is a second company of people. On the basis that it may be, although it doesn't really make all that much difference, but on the basis that it may be, the first group would be the martyrs who have died for Christ. That's in verse 4 at the beginning. The second group, that is those who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received his mark on their foreheads, that is, they had not been conformed to the world and the flesh and the devil. They were those who were faithful and had persevered for Christ. So there are these two groups, the martyrs who had died for Christ and the faithful who had persevered for Christ, who, like Daniel, had not defiled themselves with the king's bread, that is, with the lifestyle of Babylon. Now, of them, it is said in verse 4 at the end that they came to life and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. We have already come across these martyrs, incidentally, in Revelation chapter 6. If you look back to verse 9, you'll discover that here again, God is speaking about them. Now, keep remembering that this is a message to people who are actually experiencing martyrdom for the gospel's sake, suffering to the point of death, the sort of thing that hardly anybody experiences in our modern Christian world. But here he sees the vision in verse 9. I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and the testimony they had maintained. They called out in a loud voice, "How long, sovereign Lord, holy and true, until you judge the inhabitants of the earth and avenge our blood?" Now you see, the blood of the martyrs cries out in that sense. The martyrs who in chapter 6 are under the altar and in chapter 20 are seated on the throne are crying out to God for the vindication of his righteousness. Because it seems to the godless world that the martyrs have died and that the people who have killed them have done so with impunity. But now John says, watch where the martyrs are. I saw thrones on which were seated those who had been given authority to judge. And who are these on these thrones? I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony for Jesus and because of the word of God, and the souls of those who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received his mark on their foreheads or their hands. Now, what that means, I think, is that they, like all believers, when they died, went from this evil world into the presence of the Prince of Glory. They sat down with him on the throne of his glory. For them, death was swallowed up in victory. For them, the grave had lost its sting, and they entered into the presence of the Master in great glory and honor. And that, of course, was a word of great encouragement to those who were suffering at the hands of the godless, who were going through persecution and tribulation and martyrdom. Because they had this vision given to them by God. What is it that God has done? He has bound Satan. And during this period, the gospel age, those who have died in Christ are translated to reign with him as princes and kings with God, a royal priesthood. Now, this is the picture, you see. And you can see how encouraging that is. I was this morning, as some of you will know, down in Ayrshire preaching at the 200th anniversary of one of the churches in the Irvine Valley. And 100 years before that church was founded, Up on the hillside above the Irvine Valley, the heather was being stained with the blood of martyrs, covenanting martyrs, men and women who would not bow the knee to a pagan authority, and who stood for Christ, fearless, and gave their lives. One of these was slain on these very moors in Ayrshire by Colonel D.L., the great enemy of the Covenanters, an ancestor, incidentally, of Mr. Tam D.L., the MP. But you will understand why he never makes mention of him, and great honor to him for being ashamed of his ancestor. But Colonel D.L. was the man who used to go around these moors and slew people in the presence, a husband in the presence of his wife, a brother in the presence of his little sister. And one day D.L. came after they had slain a great, strong figure of a man who had been preaching Christ on these moors, and he said, "What do you think of your man now?" he said to him. "Do you see what we have done to him?" And the woman replied, "All that you have done, sir, is to dispatch him to the right hand of the glory on high, there to reign as a prince with God." Now that's the glorious encouragement of such a passage as this. They came to life and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. Why for 1,000 years? Well, if that is the gospel era, their souls reigned with Christ. But when Jesus returns again at the end of the gospel era, they will be resurrected in their bodies. And they will no longer be reigning merely in their glorified spirits, but their bodies will be joined with them, and they will be resurrected. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the end of the gospel era, when they would receive the judgment that is to be spoken about later. Now you will notice that at the end of verse 5, the experience of these saints in heaven is called the first resurrection. And I think that probably refers to the resurrection of their souls as distinct from their bodies. And that would mean that the resurrection of our bodies would be the second resurrection. That would fit in, of course, with verse 6, wouldn't it? Blessed and holy are those who have part in the first resurrection. The second death has no power over them. Now, what is the second death? Well, the first death, all death, is separation. The first death is the separation of the soul from the body. The second death is the separation of the soul from God. And that second death, that is the separation of the soul from God, has no power over these saints in glory. Because the first resurrection, which has raised their souls to glory in the presence of Jesus, has dealt with the fear of the second death. The first death has sundered soul and body, but their soul is now with Christ, and they reign in glory with him. The second death, therefore, refers not to the separation of the soul from the body, but the separation of the soul from God. And they will reign with him for 1,000 years, that is, in the gospel era. That is where those who have died in Christ are then this evening. Don't you ever let anybody talk to you about soul sleep and unconsciousness after you die, because this is what Jesus speaks to John about in the Revelation, the reigning of the saints in glory with him. So we have looked at the dragon in the dungeon, at the martyrs and the princes in verses 4 to 6. Now the last two sections, with which we may deal rather more briefly, it might surprise you to know. Verses 7 to 10, the church and the gates of hell. When the 1,000 years are over, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations in the four corners of the earth. The picture John gives us is of a period towards the end of history, that is, towards the end of the gospel age, when the restraint will be removed from Satan. He will go throughout the earth and gather the forces of evil together, represented by these two figures who appear in the prophecy of Ezekiel in verse 8 of Revelation 20, Gog and Magog. They again are simply symbolic figures, as it appears, for the world, the flesh, and all the company of those who are set against God. In later Judaism, Gog and Magog are just symbols for the evil generation. And they come, all this great number, against God's people. Verse 9, they marched across the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of God's people, the city that he loves. Now, that gathering of forces, a huge assembly of military might and power, has been referred to twice before in Revelation. You see again this cyclical, spiral manner in which he comes back again over the same ground but at a different level. It's the pattern of the good teacher, of course, who comes back over the same ground and speaks about it in a different way. Here he is coming back to this battle of Armageddon that we read about before. Turn back to chapter 16 and verse 14. This is the sixth angel that poured out his bowl in the river Euphrates. And three evil spirits came. Now they, verse 14 of chapter 16, are spirits of demons performing miraculous signs, and they go out to the kings of the whole world to gather them for the battle on the great day of God Almighty. The place they gather, verse 16, is called in Hebrew Armageddon. We spoke about that when we were doing chapter 16. But you will notice this battle is not actually described here, nor is the victory spoken about. The battle is introduced to us, but it's not described. The same in chapter 19 and verse 19. Then I saw the beast. Previously, it was three spirits, evil spirits, but now it's the beast himself and the kings of the earth and their armies, gathered to make war against the rider and the horse and his army. But then again, you see, we don't get the details of the battle or its ultimate end, because we know there is another figure who is the dragon himself. But here in chapter 20, we get the ultimate description of this battle. And the dragon himself, that old serpent, the devil and Satan, is the one who is at the head of the army this time. When the 1,000 years are over, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. In number, they are like the sand on the seashore. They marched across the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of God's people, the city that he loves. But now you will notice how the battle is settled. Again, do you see, it's not even a battle. Indeed, one might write across this battle, no contest. Now, why is that? Well, the battle was dealt with by God because fire came down from heaven. Now, what event is that? What event is John seeing in his vision and describing to us when he says at the end of time, when all the hosts of wickedness are gathered against the people of God and the city of Jerusalem? That is the symbolic city of Jerusalem. What meets this situation? Well, he says it's fire from heaven. When did that happen? Look back, because Scripture needs to be our interpreter. Look back to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. One of the great areas of Scripture, as you will know, both letters to the Thessalonians, where we read about the return of Christ. Now again, Paul is writing to the Thessalonians who are in the midst of trouble. Verse 6 of 2 Thessalonians 1. God is just. Now that's the great issue, you see. Is God just? Will God vindicate his people? Says Paul, God is just. He will pay back trouble to those who trouble you and give relief to you who are troubled and to us as well. When will this happen? This will happen when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven in blazing fire with his powerful angels. He will punish those who do not know God and who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. They will be punished with everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of the Lord and from the majesty of his power on the day he comes to be glorified in his holy people and to be marveled at amongst all those who believe. Now what this means, therefore, is that the final act is in God's hands. It consists of the return of the Lord Jesus Christ from heaven in great power and with a fierce burning fire. And the outcome is that the devil is confined, not for a season, but now destroyed in the lake of fire. The devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of burning sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet had been thrown, who had been his instruments, of course, during that 1,000 years of restraint. They will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Now, finally, and just in a few words, the last section deals with the book and the books. And there is probably no more solemn or awe-inspiring vision that John had in the whole of the Revelation than this one. Because also after the